We are doing a study of from the life of David, and last Sunday we looked a little bit at how Saul the king persecuted David and how David responded to that, and he never was vengeful. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? Come on. It's not easy. Easy to talk about. Easy to say the words. But when somebody does something to you that's hurtful, it's very hard to treat them well. But that's what David did, and we looked at that last week. And then, as we come this morning to that time in David's life when, after many years, around 10 years of living like a fugitive, being mistreated and ill-used, the promise of God came to fulfillment, and David was anointed king in Hebron. Saul was killed in battle, along with his son Jonathan. And the tribe of Judah anointed David king in Hebron. And but the whole nation didn't just flock to David. The kinsmen of Saul, Saul's family, his officers, his households, and so on, they didn't just run to David. I hope you have your Bible with you and you'll be able to follow along, or else you can just read off the screen as well. But in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, we're going to start there this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1. Lord, I am thankful this morning for the opportunity to open your word this morning and to consider the truths that you have for us today. And I just simply ask, Lord, that they would be effective, that we would allow you to speak to our hearts. Change our lives, Lord, by your word, by your spoken word, your revelation of yourself in these pages, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So he said, it was a lot like the Martin, I always want to say the Martins and the Coys. I don't know if you grew up with that song or not. It's loosely patterned after the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. But I grew up thinking that it was the Martins and the Coys. And I thought it was crazy for a while, but I checked it out this week, and it actually, that is what the song says, is the Martins and the Coys. I thought I was hearing improperly or whatever, but it's the Hatfields and the McCoys and that revenge feud. And that's what was going on. Because of the war that existed between Saul and David, after Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, there's this tit for tat thing that happened, and there's revenge killings going on back and forth between the two. And of course, we talked last week about how David stayed out of that. He didn't practice that. He didn't practice revenge. David had a totally different approach to life than most people had, because David had a totally different belief than most people had, because David believed that God would settle scores, and that he didn't need to take it upon himself to do those things. And so David never got involved in it, but his soldiers did, and the family of Saul and the officers of Saul's army, they got involved. But over the years, David got stronger and stronger, and the household of Saul got weaker and weaker. And we talked about how David never used that power, that strength, to do evil. He used it to do good and to bless. And eventually all the other tribes came over to David. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verses 1 through 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So for 7 years, from the time that he was anointed by the tribe of Judah, for 7 years, there was this back and forth revenge killing and war that existed. And then after 7 years, finally, the tribes of Israel, the other tribes, came to David at Hebron, and they said, okay, we recognize that you are our king. And so he was anointed king that day over the entire nation, all of the tribes. And so after living as a fugitive for 10 years, and then another 7 years of this fighting back and forth, David becomes king of the entire nation. And he becomes the greatest king that Israel would ever have, excepting, of course, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus himself. David became the king that all the other kings would be measured against. And one of the very first things that David did with his new power was he launched a campaign against to take Jerusalem, make it his capital. This morning, we're going to consider David's love for Jerusalem and his love for the Lord, and hopefully allow the Lord to help us understand David's heart by better understanding what it is about the city of Jerusalem that was so important to David. When Israel entered the promised land, they conquered the Jebusites, but they couldn't take the city that was then called Jebus. And the Jebusites held the city of Jebus until the time of David. Jebus is that mountain, that city that David named Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, it says this: the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. And on that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies." And that is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward. And he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and he built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. The word Jerusalem, the Hebrew Jerusalem, means possession of peace or possessor of peace, or even just simply city of peace. That's what Jerusalem is. The city of peace. It's kind of ironic that a city named the City of Peace has been more fought over than any other parcel of ground on the face of the earth. But that was never God's intention. The Eastman's Bible Dictionary says that Jerusalem stands on the edge of one of the highest tablelands in Palestine, surrounded on the east, southeastern, southern, and western side by deep and precipitous ravines. It was a fortress city that David chose. Now, just before I'm going to show you a picture, but just before I do that, I want you to take a look at this passage. David chose Jerusalem, or chose Jebus, and named it Jerusalem to be his capital city. But 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 to 13 says this: "So the Lord said to Solomon," this is going ahead forward in time to David's son Solomon towards the latter part of his reign. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Jerusalem is the chosen city. We see from 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David chose Jerusalem. We see from 1 Kings chapter 11 that God chose Jerusalem. Now that's a very interesting thing to me, that David chose Jerusalem and God chose Jerusalem. And the thing that makes that interesting is that it's always fascinating to me how God chooses to work sovereignly through human agency. There's a mystery there that is repeated over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout history. And if you're here this morning and you are not sure how this whole God of the Bible, how great He is, this is one of just one example of how great God is. And if you're wondering how that works, I don't know how it works. I can't figure it out. How is it that we, as human beings, make choices, and yet God's sovereign will is accomplished in this world? And how God is able to do that is beyond me. But that's the kind of God that we serve. He is beyond us. He's that great. Now, have you ever wondered what it was about Jerusalem that caused God to choose Jerusalem as the place where His name would dwell? Because that is what God says, that Jerusalem, the significance of Jerusalem is that it was a place for God's name. That's why David chose Jerusalem. But have you ever wondered what it is about Jerusalem? Don's going to put a map up. It's a topographical map. And I want you to just take a look at it there. That's a topographical map of Palestine. And Jerusalem would be right about there somewhere. Okay? My hand's not very steady, but you should try doing this. It's not easy. So right about there is Jerusalem. Now, if you were to look at that, where would you put a city there? If you were to choose one spot on that whole entire land of Palestine, what's special about that place? Or for that matter, anywhere in the world. What's special about that piece of property right there? There are some tactical reasons. It was a very, as I said a moment ago, it's Eastman's dictionary. It says that Jerusalem stands at the edge of one of the highest tablelands in Palestine. It is surrounded on the south, eastern, and southern, and western sides by deep and precipitous ravines. However you say that. Precipitous ravines. It's a fortress city. That's for sure. And that's probably one of the reasons that David might have chose it. But you know what? When I look at that, I see a lot of mountains. A lot of mountains. And I would suggest to you that geographically, there's not anything really all that special about Jerusalem. Yes, if you were going to build a fortified city, that would be a good place to build it. But there are hundreds of places in Israel where you could build a good fortified city. And I would suggest to you this morning that there's nothing really, geographically speaking, that really favors Jerusalem over all those other places. And that's true for you and I too, because when Jeff was talking about how God made us unique a little bit ago, you know, you are unique. Each one of us is unique. Some of us are uniquer than others maybe, but each one of us are unique. But God didn't choose you because you were unique. There's nothing special about you that caused God to choose you to be His. Now, I don't know if that hurts your feelings or not. I'm not saying He doesn't love you and care for you and thinks you're wonderful, but so is everybody else. And so we're kind of like that mountain there. There was nothing in us. It wasn't about us. It was all about God and His sovereign choice. However, there was something historically significant about this mountain. And I want you to know, if you don't, many of you know this already, but geographically speaking, you know, it's not all that special. But historically speaking, there was history there. And if you go back in the scriptures, you'll find it very significant. We're actually going to go ahead to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and take a look at that verse, if you would, Don. When Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord, Solomon was the son of David who built the temple, right, in Jerusalem? When Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, it was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. David goes in, he comes to power, he takes Jebus, turns it into his capital city, calls it Jerusalem. In the sovereignty of God, God is choosing Jerusalem as the place where his name would dwell. And David later on would buy a field, a threshing floor, from a man named Araunah the Jebusite. And Solomon, David's son, would later build a temple on that site. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, which is the verse we just had on the screen, we're told that that field, that threshing floor, was on Mount Moriah. Now, some of you know the significance of Mount Moriah. Somebody tell me what happened there long before David's time. Abraham and Isaac. Back when Abraham was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land, this land of map we just had up here, the promised land, he was promised a son. And he was promised, God made Abraham some very significant promises. And one of the promises was that he would have a son. And then at one point, God, remember, came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, I want you to take him to a place, and I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice to me. And we, of course, have the benefit of knowing that God was testing Abraham, and what a test it would have been. But the place where God took Abraham was Mount Moriah. You can find that and you can read about it in Genesis 22. So there's history here. Let me give you a little bit more background on that, because these are important things. If you go, and we won't go this morning, but if you go to Genesis 22 and read the story of Abraham and Isaac, you might miss this without having the benefit of a Hebrew Bible, but Genesis chapter 22 is the first time the word worship appears in the scriptures. Now, how significant is that? Well, there's a biblical principle of biblical interpretations called the first mention principle. And you may have heard of it, for the sake of those who haven't heard of it. What it means is that the first time a significant theological word is mentioned in scripture, that occurrence of that word, the first mention of that word, has a special indication of the truth with which the subject stands connected in the mind of God. Okay, so when God uses the word worship in Genesis 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac, for the first time use that word worship, God is making a connection between the word and a truth. And that connection is significant for determining the significance of that term for the rest of the pages of Scripture. Now, what do you think that God might have wanted us to think of when we read the word worship in the Scriptures, if he put it first mentioned in the story of Abraham and Isaac? What did God call Abraham to do to his son? Sacrifice him. Let me suggest to you that when God thinks about worship, he thinks about sacrifice. Now, maybe you don't, maybe I don't, but I'm suggesting to you that God does. When we think about worship, in 2012, North America, Canada, whatever, Nova Scotia, we tend to think of music. God doesn't. In fact, music plays a very, very small role when it comes to the biblical teaching on what worship is. Some of you know off by heart, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship, or your reasonable service of worship. And the word service and the word worship there are so close to connected that you can't even biblically take them apart. You can't really understand what the Bible means by worship without understanding what the Bible means by service, because you can't really worship God without it costing you something. In fact, if you read the story of David purchasing the field from Arana, the Jebusite, Arana wanted to give it to David, and David said, "No, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing." So what I'm saying to you, friends, is that when God thinks about worship, he thinks sacrifice. Whatever we think, I'm not sure sometimes, but I think it's clear from some of these passages is that that's what God thinks. He thinks about sacrifice. So, yeah, Jerusalem was special. Jerusalem became the place where Jesus Christ, the Son of God, made the ultimate sacrifice, satisfying the righteous, holy demands of God forever, paying the price for your sin and mine, so that we can worship him, so that we can serve him. Sometimes we have lousy choice of words. We call this a worship service. Oh, I don't know how we get ourselves in these situations sometimes, but anyways. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, stay with me here. Chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we're not going to spend much time in chapter 6 because I want to get to chapter 7, but chapter 6 is significant. You should read it. It's when David, after he takes Jerusalem, one of the next things he does is he goes for the ark. If you're not familiar with the ark, when Moses brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, and God instructed him to set up a tent for him, a tabernacle where he would dwell amongst his people, became the first. It was a portable temple, the key piece of furniture, if you will, in the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. You know, most of you know it from Indiana Jones, but you probably should consult the scriptures, okay? Because some of that Indiana Jones stuff is not quite right bang on, you understand? But it was the presence of God. When God said to Moses, you know, "I want you to build a tabernacle," tabernacle is just an old English word for tent, okay? The capital T, because the people were living in tents. God said, "Well, I'm going to live with you, so you need to build me a tent." And so they did. And it was so God could dwell amongst his people. And so when David had taken Jerusalem as the place where God's name would dwell, one of the next things he does is he goes for the ark. He brings the ark to Jerusalem. And that's chapter 6. And you should read it. There's an incredible story in there about the holiness of God. Not an easy story to understand, but profoundly important account to teach us about the holiness of God. And there's something else really significant about that chapter in chapter 6, and that is the sheer joy of David as the ark comes into Jerusalem. That's the passage where it says that David danced before the Lord, and the people were out, and they had their instruments, and David was dancing before the Lord. And have you ever wondered what that looks like? You know? Because we use the word dance quite general terms, you know. Maybe some of you pictured David waltzing before the Lord, you know? I don't know. Or maybe doing the twist, you think? Right? That's about as much dancing as I do. Moonwalk, maybe, or something like that. You know? What do you think it looked like? Breakdancing? Yeah, I think so. I think if Toronto won the Stanley Cup next year, you'd probably see some of this stuff happening here, you know. That's probably what it was like. It was just pure joy. Now, isn't that an interesting window into the heart of David? Like, these are the things that caused him to just celebrate in his spirit. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, coming into the city of Jerusalem, the place where God's name would dwell with all his might. Yeah, it's a tremendous, tremendous passage, and I encourage you to read it. But I want to get to chapter 7 because that's where we're really going to focus our time remaining here. I know we're trying to cover a lot of scripture here, and it's not easy. I don't find it easy because you've got to read this. I hope you're reading it. I've been encouraging you each week. Please read the material. Don't just read here. Go to the Psalms. Read the Psalms, because if we want to understand the heart of David so that we can understand the heart of God, we need to go to the Psalms as well and see, you know, these pictures, these glimpses into David's heart. David, a man after God's own heart. And our intention is that we would come to know the heart of David so that we could come to know the heart of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to read through that whole section, I think pretty much the chapter there, so hang on. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can read with me on the screen or in your Bibles, but here we go. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan and saying, verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any one of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" That's significant, folks, because as we're reading through here, this is not about commands. This is not about duty. This is about pure devotion. This is not something where God came to David and said, "Okay, I want you to do this." This is something David wanted to do because David loved God, and David's heart was for God, and David was devoted to God. And so that God was moved by that. You can read that and see God was moved by that. God loved that about David. Verse 8, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says." And by the way, I hope that that's true of us too. I hope that that's true of us, that we're not just doing our Christian duty the way we live our lives. I hope that that sacrifice of worship is in a response to the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Out of our love and devotion for God. Not just some legalistic kind of a life where we're just going through the motions and doing stuff because we think we have to, or because God, that's just the way God is. He tells you all these things you got to do, and so you got to do them. God's interested in a relationship, and it's a love relationship, and David had that love relationship with God. Verse 8, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." You can note that, okay? That's significant. "I will make your name great." Verse 10, "And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." You can mark that as well. A house for my name. "I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. And then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself? There it is again, to make a name for himself. And to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, Lord God, keep your forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise, so that your name will be great forever. There it is again. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is our God, is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that he may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, you get the idea that David thought God was sovereign here, don't you? Have spoken with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. What does sovereign mean? What's sovereign? What is a sovereign? A ruler. Sovereign. R-E-I-G-H. Or R-E-I-G-N. Reign. Okay? God was David's king. You understand? It's like David says, and I think you probably picked up on this. It's like David said, God, I want to build you a house. Because I want a place for your name to dwell. Your great name. And this is totally cool, because God says to David, you want to build me a house? Wow. Nobody's really ever said that to me before. I'll tell you what. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to make your name great. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? Years later, David would write these words. And I think Doug, you mentioned them back last summer there. He would write these words. You stoop down to make me great. David said that to God. You stoop down to make me great. You know, I mentioned Abraham earlier in Genesis chapter 22, but if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, in fact, I think we have that scripture, don't we? This is God's original promise to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land that I will show you. And this is called the Abrahamic Covenant. What we're reading here today in 2 Samuel story chapter 7 is called the Davidic Covenant. It's when God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do for you. Okay? This is what I'm promising to you. And now here in Genesis 12, this is when God called Abraham, and this is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's promise to Abraham and to his family, his house. David would be included in that, because David was a descendant of Abraham, right? I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Isn't that amazing? And you will be a blessing, and all the world will be blessed through you. Now, if you read through that passage we just read through in 2 Samuel, and you see the humility of David's response. Did you notice the humility of his response? Did you, when you're reading those words in David's prayer, did you see any pride in there? You can get a microscope out and go through those scriptures, and you will not find David with a proud heart. Do you know why? Because David was a man after God's own heart. David was all about God. Saul was all about Saul. But David was all about God, and his humility is instructive for us. His humility is instructive for us. Remember those 10 years in the wilderness, running around David, Saul trying to kill him and everything? And he had been told by God that he would be king. And after he came into the land, there was 7 years, so that's at least 17 years. And you and I, you know what, we probably would be scheming and coming up with a plan. We need a plan. We gotta make this, you know, God said we're gonna be king, so we gotta make this happen. But David, he never promoted himself. Here's a man who as a young man, a very young man, had the prophet Samuel come and anoint him as king of Israel, and yet he never ever promoted himself. He waited on God. It's amazing. Do you remember this Jesus told us some of the words where won't come to me. He said, if you're invited to a feast, don't take the important seats, right? Take the lowest seat. Because if you take the high seat, somebody might come in and say, hey, you're in my seat. And you might not end up with any seat. And you'll be way more embarrassed if you take the low seat and somebody comes in and says, hey, what are you doing way down here? This is your seat up here in this really prominent, important place. And then, as he said so many times Jesus said this. He said, he who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. David never promoted himself. He didn't believe in self-promotion. He didn't practice self-promotion. God promoted David. And David was content to leave his position in God's hands. That's just the way that he was. And it's amazing to read through those passages and see the humility. What I basically want to say to you this morning is this, that we cannot understand, and we do want to understand. I don't know about you, but I want to understand when the Bible says that God chose David, a man after his own heart, I want to know what that means. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is that we can't really understand David unless we understand Jerusalem. And we can't really understand Jerusalem unless we understand the temple. Because God chose Jerusalem as a place where he would put his name. Now that comes up over and over and over again. It comes up in David's Psalms. Magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. You need to read through the Psalms. All the references in the Psalms to God being David's fortress and being his rock. Jerusalem, the fortress city, the rock upon which David built Jerusalem. All for the glory of his name. David, what did he say to Goliath? You come to me with sword and spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. The Bible says, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given unto you. When you come to the book of Acts in the early church, you have the apostles being persecuted because they preached and taught in the name of Jesus. And in one instance, in Acts chapter 4, they were dragged before the courts and they had healed the man, remember? And the authority says, by what power or by what name did you do this? And they told them, chapter 4, verse 12, that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then they even elaborated. They said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And so they threatened them. And they told them not to teach any more in the name. But they just kept on praying and they kept on preaching in the name of Jesus. And finally they got drug in again. And in Acts chapter 5 verse 40, says that they called the apostles in and they had them flogged and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What is that? You know, we don't understand names. We give our kids cool sounding names. We don't think about the meaning of the word because our names don't mean anything. But in biblical times, names meant something. We don't understand that. We've lost that in our culture. We still have remnants of it. We'll still say things. Every once in a while, you hear somebody talking about, say things like, I just want to clear my name. Now, when people say that, they're not talking about the word, the name, the way we usually think of name. They're talking about something way more, okay? Listen to this. This is what the book of Proverbs says. A good name is more desirable than great riches. A good name is more desirable than great riches. Some people don't like the name they got. Some people say, I wish my mother had called me Jennifer. Maybe you don't like the name you got. I don't know. Most people I talk to, they don't like their name. I don't know why that is. They just don't like their name. But Bible says a good name is more desirable than being rich. Being rich is good. How would you like to be rich? That's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is. And if we're going to understand David, we need to understand that he cared more about God's reputation than about anything else in his life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and I have this passage as well. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Through pages of Scripture, you have this reference to the name. God chose Jerusalem as the place where his name would dwell. He chose Jerusalem for his name, and he chose David for his name. And as we come into the New Testament, Jesus said, I will build my church. We don't have temples anymore, but we have a church. And a church, as I said many times, is not the building. The church is us. So what can you learn from this man David when it comes to this mission that he was on? Because he was a man on a mission. He was a man on a mission, and his mission was to see the name of God exalted. To see God high and lifted up. To see him worshipped and praised in a way that God deserves to be worshipped and praised. And that's exactly what Jesus wants for his church. That we would live for his name. Some of you could probably recite Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the sufferings of Jesus and how he sacrificed himself. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider it something, that position to be clung to, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. And then it says what? Therefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why don't you stand with us one more time this morning? I mentioned this last week, or the week before, I can't remember for sure, that the reason that the Church of Jesus Christ has a mission is because there are still people that don't know God. And you can't worship God without knowing him. And God deserves to be worshipped. And that should drive our mission. As long as there are people that don't know God, there are people that are not lifting up his name. And that'll never do. That'll never do. David looked at that and said, that'll never do. He devoted his life to seeing the name of God lifted up. Some of you know this. For those of you who don't, I think you'll pick it up as we sing together. And we want our song to become a prayer this morning. Where it says it's all about you and the glory of your name. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for your glory and your fame. It's not about me. As if you should do things my way, you alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. Sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, lover of my soul, all consuming fire is in your place, Jesus. As if you should do things my way, you are God,
Maybe you're here this morning and it's very hard for you to sing those words. It's all about you because for maybe for you, it's been all about me. Maybe you've been living your life for your own glory, depending on your own strength. I want to tell you that you were made to worship God, and your heart will not find the freedom and fulfillment that God made you for until you surrender and lay it down. You've got to lay it down. You've got to lay it all before the Lord, your master and your maker. You've got to allow God to give you a heart like David's. Say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. I'm all yours. Will you do that this morning? Sing the chorus with me one more time. It's all about you, Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about you.